Well, if you'll join me in turning to Psalm 32, I'll read the entire psalm. The Psalm of David, the blessedness of forgiveness. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart.
Let's open our Bibles together to Psalm 51. We're going to be looking at the last two verses of Psalm 51 this morning, verses 18 and 19. And we'll have one more lesson from Psalm 51 next week. What I hope to do, Lord willing, is to kind of put it all together in Psalm 51 and take a look at it as a whole. So we can see again at a high level what biblical repentance is all about. Hopefully I'm all wired up here. I don't have my helper today, so making sure everything's all here. So, okay. Psalm 51. Sin makes us absorbed with ourselves. Sin makes us pursue our own good. Think about it. When David sinned, he was looking out for what he thought he needed. And that's what we do every time we sin, is we are looking out for what we think we need. And so what happens with repentance, biblical repentance, is it turns what is upside down, that thinking where it's about me, it's me pursuing what my interests are. It turns what's upside down to be right side up, something that I've used in illustration before with you. And so this right side up thinking, if you will, is what repentance is about. It's that complete change of your mind that results in a change of action so that you turn away from your sin and you turn toward the Lord. There's that, or if you look at it from this other way, where take that which is upside down and put it right side up. That's what repentance does. And to help us see this from what David has been saying in Psalm 51, think about the terms he's used for sin. First one we'll talk about is the word iniquity. And iniquity, remember, it describes taking that which is straight and holy and twisting it into that which is perverted. And that's what David did. He took something that was some good things that God had given him, good desires for his wife, for example, and he directed it in a twisted way towards someone else. But what we're going to see today is that with repentance, David, his concern, returned to worship that is righteous, that is, if you will, straight and holy. The word transgression, we said that talks about rebellion against God. It's basically shaking your fist in God's face. Lord, I know you said that I should not do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I feel like I need this. It's rebellion. And so what repentance has done is put David back on the path of humility. put him back on the path of submission to God. And then he used the word we have, just a general word for sin, and translated just sin. It means missing the mark, intentionally missing the mark, not accidentally missing it, but choosing to miss the mark. God says, here's my target I want you to hit, and we shoot somewhere else. And so what has happened now with repentance, though, is that David is aiming his arrows at God's appointed target. And Jesus called those the two great commandments. We find David now seeking God's glory. We're going to look at in verse 19 where righteous sacrifices, righteous worship is happening. And the second greatest commandment, being concerned for his people, that God care for them. He returned to loving God and neighbor. When God works repentance in his people, we become other-centered. Sin makes us self-centered. It's about me getting my way, getting what I think I need. And what repentance does is it now, it takes my eyes off of me and takes them outward, so that first I'm looking upward to God. What is it that God wants, and what does he deserve? He deserves glory, my worship, my praise, my obedience. And then what do you all need? And then that's my focus, not on me. We no longer pursue our own interests. We pursue God's glory in righteous worship. We pursue the needs of God's people. And so here's what we find today in these last few verses of Psalm 51. David prayed earnestly for God to bless and protect his people and to keep restoring them to righteous worship. He prayed these things: Lord, I ask that you would bless your people. I pray that you would protect your people. And I pray that you'd keep restoring them to righteous worship. Here we see an important fruit of repentance is that a repentant person is more concerned about the well-being of others. And what a change that is. It's that turning it right side up. Instead of me being concerned about me, I now am concerned about others. That's where my focus is. Repentant people are no longer self-focused. And so as an example to us, David prayed for God's blessing and security for the people. Here he's focused on their needs. And we're going to see how spiritual this is. He talks about building up the walls. It may not sound very spiritual, but we're going to see, I think it is. And he's focused on their needs. Why? So that they would be restored to righteous worship. So that they would be restored to join him in worshiping their great God. What do you aim for? What consumes your time and your energy? Are you focused primarily on your own needs? Or instead, do you seek God's glory as your highest aim? Is that what drives you? Do you seek the good of God's people as your next highest target for your time and your energy? If your repentance is real, it'll be reflected in what you aim for. What is the target you're aiming for? These last two verses are a powerful ending, powerful conclusion to this psalm. A lot of times they get breezed over. You look at verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You know, those are some of our favorites. I mean, it's a painful favorite, right? But as we learned last time, but you focus on that and we forget these last two. And I think they're important. So I want to back up to read beginning his vow, beginning in verse 13, all the way through to the end. David says, "And then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. So the first thing we find here in verse 18 is this. Biblical repentance earnestly prays for God's favor and security for God's people. There's that other focus. You see, what do they need? They need God to do good to them, and they need God to protect them. And he prays here, talking about show your favor to Zion, do good to Zion. And Zion is one of those terms that's kind of hard to pin down. Because you read one passage, and you go, oh, okay, he's talking about the Temple Mount, you know, where in Jerusalem where the temple was built, and that's what Zion's talking about. Well, that hadn't happened yet in David's day, so that can't be necessarily what he's talking about, the Temple Mount, just yet. It could be the city of David, and which is there in Jerusalem. It could refer to Jerusalem itself. It could refer to Judah, get a little wider. And it could refer to all Israel. Like, which one is it? Yeah. And so we have to look at the context and see, are there any clues there that help us to know exactly what the writer meant? And I think there is a clue here, because the next phrase, when he says, build the walls of Jerusalem, that's a parallel. And I think he's talking about the people of Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem. Not saying, you know, I want you to protect Jerusalem, but I don't care about Judah or Israel. It doesn't mean that. David's thinking about the people around him. He lived there, and he's like, okay, so the people who live around me, who worship together with me, I am praying for them. He wants God to show favor toward them by doing good things to them, through them, in them. He knows that it has to be by God's work in them, that this whole enterprise of repentance and finding forgiveness and growing in grace, that aspect of being restored and renewed that he's asked for, that has to come by God doing good to his people, working in his people, blessing them, bestowing his favor upon them. And so in our day, we should pray for God to show his favor toward the people around us, the people here in our assembly, for example, to do them good, to work in them. In addition to God doing good to his people, he then prayed, build the walls of Jerusalem. And I think on one hand, he is asking for the physical walls to be built up. That's important. I mean, in that day especially, you needed walls around your city because there was always somebody who wanted to, you know, take you over, steal all your stuff, you know, in the city, and armies. There were enemies all around who would like to invade. They needed physical walls. And what David is thinking here is not just protecting the people themselves, but protecting Jerusalem, as it would become even more so after his time when Solomon would build the temple, the place of worship. And David knew that that's where everything was moving in that direction. And so he wants Jerusalem to be protected as not only a holy people, but a place where God is worshipped, the one true God is worshipped. They would need to be protected physically from invaders. But if you've read any history, you know that physical walls are no guarantees of safety, right? Because you read history, and I think every city that's had walls has fallen at some point, because with enough time and resources, you can scale any walls. And, you know, even in the situations where they just heap up, you know, you think about, well, I don't go on a tangent there, but, you know, you just pile up more and more and more stuff until you build a ramp in. And, you know, there's just all, it doesn't matter how thick the walls are, they're not of themselves a guarantee. And so when David prayed for God to build the walls, I think he intended more. He knew how important walls were. Yes, we need your blessing in this, but I think he intended more. What do walls represent? safety, security. And where he's asking God to do this, it's God's safety and security. Lord, if Jerusalem will continue to be a place where your people, your holy people reside, and that's kind of the capital city for them, if that's going to be the place where worship, the worship of the one true God is going to be preserved, then you have to protect the city. You have to provide for her safety. People can build walls. And you take a powerful king like David, and he wouldn't have any trouble raising the resources and the manpower to build walls. And they built walls. People can build walls. So why pray for God to build the walls? And so, second, what I think he has in mind here is that if you think about in Scripture, when it talks about either the noun, a building, or the verb especially, building something up, the Scripture uses that often as a picture of spiritual growth and spiritual development. And I think David may have something like that in mind here, because what is his whole topic here in Psalm 51? It's repentance. He's talking about, renew me, restore me. He's talking about spiritual restoration. And so for that to happen, there has to be this spiritual development, spiritual growth. And so I think he's looking, asking God for spiritual security against spiritual attack. And that security is found in spiritual growth. And as you move forward and think through biblical history, if you know your Old Testament history, if you've read any of the prophets, you know that while that happened in some people, Jeremiah and Isaiah and people like that, it didn't happen in a lot of people. And spiritual growth did not take place. And they found themselves without God's protection. David's interest here is for God to work in his people to cause them to deal with their sin humbly before God, so that they can be restored, so that they can be renewed, so that they can be built up. But as I said, generation after generation after David, and even before David, we find this all throughout their history, they turned away from the Lord. Not everybody, but a lot of them. And it seemed to just grow over time, more and more of them turning away from the Lord. And so at some point, God then did remove his protection from them. They still had strong walls, but they had abandoned their God. And so he removed his protection. And they fell. First Israel, then Judah, and Jerusalem. Zion fell. Zion fell because her people turned away from their God. That's why David prayed for God to build the walls. They would employ engineers who knew how to build walls. And if you've ever been in that part of the world and seen some of those ancient walls, some of the, like the walls of the temple itself, those things are huge. And you think, wow, that would be pretty secure. Only if you have the power of God behind it. They came to trust in themselves instead of God. David knew that it was God who had to continually work in his people. He had to continually work to grow them spiritually. It would be God who would have to work in them to bring them to repentance, to bring them to renewal, to bring them to restoration to godly living. Only then would they be able to continue in righteous worship. That's where he's going with this in verse 19. How are we going to continue in righteous worship? I know what I did. And the king kind of sets the pace for everybody around here. And if I fail the way I did so majorly, then what hope is there for this people? And some of them did take his example, his bad example, and tried to live by it. Two of his sons did, shortly right after the episode that we read about. And so David knew that God had to be working if there's going to be righteous worship among his people. People can build strong walls. Only God can build godly souls. And we have to keep that in mind. We can't trust in ourselves. We can't trust in, you know, whatever version of, you know, walls you may have. You know, what is it that you trust in that you think that, you know, that gets me by day? Anything other than God. A good thing. Walls are good. But they're not guarantees. And so, as we're going to see in a minute, in verse 19, that if God did this work in his people, then godly worship would be promoted. It would be preserved in Jerusalem. And so, the real guarantee that godly worship will continue anywhere, whether it's in Jerusalem or anywhere in the world, whether it's here at this church or any other church for that matter, the only guarantee, real guarantee that godly worship will continue anywhere is the spiritual development of the people. We have to deal with our sin biblically, and we have to grow in grace. That renewal and restoration David prayed for. People cannot live righteously on their own. People cannot repent properly on their own. We need God's favor and his grace to bring us to those. Only God can build up the walls of the soul so that we grow in godliness and pursue righteous worship. And that righteous worship takes us now into the next verse, verse 19, where we read, "If by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." So our second point is this. Biblical repentance earnestly prays for the restoration of righteous worship. It sees it, not only is it part of his prayer, but he sees it as a consequence. If you do what I was praying for in verse 18, then what's going to happen is righteous worship will be preserved. And so he is seeking that as well. So he earnestly prays for the restoration of righteous worship among God's people. And this is one example of other centered prayers that arise out of the heart of a repentant person. You see, one of the things that I've been trying to drive home to us that David is telling us about is what does biblical repentance look like? It ought to make a major change in the person. And a lot of times we think of repentance as, yes, I turn away from my sin and I turn toward God. Yes, that is true. But what does that look like? What does that mean? And so this whole idea of turning away from sin and turning toward God is going to manifest itself in one of the ways is to make me other-centered. So that I'm not focused on me. That's what was David's problem, is David was focused on David and what David thought David needed. And when we sin, that's what we're doing. And what biblical repentance will do is it turns the person back from being inward focused to being outward focused. I now need to be focused primarily and concerned primarily with God's glory. And then second, I need to be focused on the needs of the people around me. And biblical repentance is going to give a person that change. So that's one of the ways you can tell if you truly have repented. Is my focus now on God and others, more so than it was? Have I made improvement in that? You see, rather than me being focused on me, you know, sometimes when we get in the battle of fighting sin, our own sin, and because that battle can wage on and be so tough that we get absorbed with it, and that's all we can think about. I find that in my soul. Where I'm fighting sin, and it seems like all day long I'm praying, you know, for the Lord's help in that, which in and of itself, it's good. But I'm not taking my eyes off of myself at any point and putting them on the Lord and putting them on others. When part of the help that I will receive from God is when I put my focus on Him and on others. And so if I'm busy serving others and I'm busy bringing glory to God in all the different ways that I'm supposed to, then I won't be so absorbed with me. So one of the fruits of repentance is to have a heart for these other-centered prayers. When God performs His work in His people, when He does good to them, when He builds them spiritually, they will be pleasing to Him in worship. And so David prays that God's work will result in godly worship. And David here, you know, when we read this, we're kind of like, okay, well, we don't do burnt offerings, and what are whole burnt offerings, and, you know, what about offering young bulls, and all, you know, that's the language of worship in his day. That's what you did. And so he used these kinds of terms to talk about, and I think he's just picking out a few examples. He didn't talk about, you know, the little, you know, turtle doves that you might offer, or, you know, the little, you know, cakes and different things that you bring. And he didn't go into all that in the oil, and he just picks a few terms out. And he's referring here to the whole range of biblical godly worship in your day. In his day, it involved, you know, these blood sacrifices. Now, remember what we talked about last time, verse 16 in particular. David recognized that it was possible to do all of those things, do all the stuff of worship, which are good things to do. You know, we call them rituals, and a lot of times we use that negatively. And it doesn't have to be always negative, because, you know, it's a ritual that we come to church, and it's a ritual that we take the Lord's Supper. It's a ritual that we read the Scriptures and preach the Word and all these different things. Those are good things. But he recognized in verse 16 that it's possible to do that in the wrong attitude. It's possible to do that as a hypocrite, where he's not dealing with his sin. And what he's talking about here is that when you're not dealing with your sin, I mean, David knew he'd sinned. You know, it wasn't like, oh, I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to murder somebody. You know, no, he knew he'd sinned. Now, yes, he'd probably gone through mental gymnastics to justify it, but he knew he'd sinned. And so for 9 months or so, he more than likely went to the tabernacle. And he did whatever sacrifices he was supposed to do. And he sang. And he recognized that. He points that out here in verse 16, as we saw. God doesn't want just the outward ritual. He doesn't want the outward stuff by itself. You have to read it in light of verse 19. God does, in that day, he did want them to do sacrifices. He wanted them to kill young bulls and burnt offerings and all that. He wanted that. He told them to do that. He didn't want that by itself. He wanted that with that crushed heart humility we talked about last time. Broken. Remember the word broken. Broken in pieces. And contrite. Crushed. He wants a heart that has that kind of brokenness before God, that kind of humility and submission and repentance before God. Sadly, it's possible for us to worship God while remaining unrepentant about our sin. That's what David did for many, many months. And so to distinguish what he's talking about here is he calls these righteous sacrifices. Sacrifices done that God finds to be pleasing, righteous. They're done in the right spirit. They're done with the right attitude. They're offered from a humble, repentant heart, out of that crushed heart humility. Righteous worship is what happens when the forgiven sinner has been restored to God by repentance, by forgiveness, God's forgiveness, by God's renewing work. Righteous worship is what happens when the forgiven sinner has been restored to God by repentance, by receiving God's forgiveness and receiving God's renewing work. We talked about offerings, whole burnt offerings. Why did he add the phrase there at the end about young bulls being offered? I think he did that because of this. Young bulls were expensive sacrifices. You were giving up a lot when you pulled one of those out of your herd. That was a lot of meat that could have fed your family for a good while. And it was an expensive sacrifice. Repentant worshipers will be eager to do whatever it takes to be reconciled to God and to do whatever it takes to offer Him appropriate worship, no matter the cost. Okay, so we don't have to bring young bulls or little birds, not so costly. We don't do that today. But are you willing to offer costly sacrifices to the Lord? Think about our sacrifices that we have today. Examples of those: sacrifice of praise, thanks, doing good, giving. You might be asking, how are those costly? They're costly when they arise out of hearts that are broken and crushed before the Lord. And one commentator pointed out, I thought this was an interesting insight. You're not allowed to bring any sacrifice to the Lord that had bones that were broken. And the only broken sacrifice that God would accept is a broken and contrite heart. And boy, are those broken. Broken to pieces, contrite, meaning crushed. That's costly. To come before the Lord, when we do those things, when we get ready to sing, when we give, when we do good, when we give thanks, it's costly because we humble ourselves before God. We come to Him and say, Lord, I don't even deserve to be here in front of You. I'm only here by Your grace. I sinned against You again, and You forgave me. I will do these sacrifices out of my heart, knowing that I don't deserve to be Your worshiper, but You gladly have brought me into Your family, and You've made me one of Your worshipers. You've forgiven me for my sins. And You've given me the happy privilege of doing those sacrifices. We do them in a humble attitude, a broken attitude.